pick up in chapter 2, please. So Sherman has rightly said, we're commencing our studies from verse 10 through to the end, but for connection's sake, we'll read verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they have counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, ploughs that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the fire." And may the Lord bless to us reading of his word again this afternoon. Bearing in mind what I think we have concluded may well be the key verse for this epistle, that is chapter 1 and verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." We're considering in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 those things that would mar and spoil the abundant entrance that we so much desire. We notice that the problem in chapter 2 is that of false teachers within. And they distort Christian character. Then in chapter 3, doubtless tomorrow, under the able leading of our brother, Mr. Dixon, we shall be thinking of mockers without who deny Christian competence. We divided this second chapter yesterday into a number of paragraphs, and dealt with the first two of them. We notice that in verses 1 to 3 or thereabouts, we have the unsound teaching of the false teachers. We notice how they work, furtively and surreptitiously. We notice what they preach. Damnable heresies. We've observed what they do, denying the Lord that bought them. We notice what they earn, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We notice how they succeed. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. And we notice why they operate through covetousness. Shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you? Then we notice from the beginning, the middle rather, of verse 3 down to verse 9 or thereabouts, that we have something amplified. The fact that swift destruction is mentioned at the end of verse 1 is now brought before us again. And we've observed this, that God dealt summarily with all who dared corrupt divine order. The angels have sinned. We were quite unanimous in our opinion about that, unanimous in our disagreement. And then we observed not only the angels have sinned, but we observed the dealings with the antediluvian world, and we observed the dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. All this in order to emphasize a point that we must not forget as the angels confront us, and it is simply this, that all who will corrupt that which God has introduced are open and will receive the severest divine judgment. Thus the ultimate doom of the false teacher is brought before us graphically. But we notice this, that in the midst of difficult conditions, God has in mind the conduct of his people and certain features of godly living in the midst of days of difficulty and corruption were emphasized particularly yesterday. We notice that God's people were very much in the minority in these days when divine order was corrupted. We thought, first of all, in this connection of Noah, 1 of 8. We thought of Lot in Sodom. We notice as well that godly people were not immediately delivered. We refer to the 120 years, and we notice that Lot was vexed over a period of time, tormented over a period of time, with the filthy conversation of the wicked, that righteous man dwelling among them. Notice as well the preposition, it wasn't apo away from, but ek in the midst. And thus God can preserve his people in the midst of days of corruption and difficulty. We observe that they were faithful in their witness, though we did draw the distinction between the preacher of righteousness and the righteous man. They were sensitive to the situation around them and concerned, Noah for society and Lot for his family. So that we observed a number of very important lessons, and we're not going back over those, one in particular. Now we're pressing forward, and we want to observe, having thought about their unsound teaching and their unsparing judgment, we now want to notice, as we begin this afternoon, their unashamed mockery. The Word of God speaks of the false teachers now, and this is what the Scripture says in this connection, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. We shall be thinking of that, and doubtless we shall have some help from the Epistle of Jude in that connection. We shall be thinking then about their unashamed mockery. And we shall be asking the question, why should this be? We shall come, I think, to some very sensible and salutary answers. Then we're going to think from verses 13 through to 16 about their unhallowed motives. And we shall think in this connection of the fact having eyes full of adultery. And we shall notice that their motives are far from savoury. We shall notice in this connection not only was there a moral problem with these people, but we shall think too of the financial angle of things. These two things will be before us, and we shall draw some very important lessons from them. Then we shall notice another series of verses, 17 to 19 now, and we shall think of their unfulfilled promise, springs without water, waterless clouds, promising so much, but ultimately proving the very height of disappointment. And then finally, verses 20 to 22, we shall think of their unchanged nature. And we shall observe particularly the words, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again," according to the true proverb, "and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, we promised ourselves a very brief introduction in view of our meditation yesterday, and that will suffice for the moment. And so we're beginning, as we observe, in verse 10. Notice the way in which the verse begins: "Chief with them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." There is particular general reference in verse 9 to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but "chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." Evidently the reference is here to the false teacher. Thus we notice people who presume to have particular knowledge and aspire to particular leadership are held particularly responsible before God. And we shall notice, I'm sure, some practical lessons in that direction.
Would you say that his ministry here, John, is really based on the previous illustration? They were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they came under the judgment of God, but in the midst of that, there were a remnant represented in Lot, the just man. And so here he speaks about them that walk after the flesh, so that the very underlying sins of the Sodomites were the sins of this people. But in contrast to that, you have the Lot remnant, the people of God to whom he writes, and they were constantly under threat.
Yes, most certainly.
Would you suggest that the opening remark of verse 10 has to do particularly with the apostates, and it indicates to us there's no such a thing as recovery for apostasy?
Yes, I think so, Brother Willie. I think the emphasis in verse 10 is particularly with reference to the false teacher, whom I judge, bearing in mind the teaching in verse 1, denying the Lord that bought them, I judge them to be apostates. But I think we just need to notice the very practical application of this. Here are people who aspire to a certain level of knowledge. They are teachers. And therefore, because of their aspiration to those heights, there is particular condemnation for them. And we need to remember in this connection, if we can apply it to ourselves, slightly out of context, but we must note the necessary lessons, that James makes it clear, doesn't he? "Be not many masters, many teachers, knowing of the Lord," he says, "that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And so here, in a different realm, I agree with Willie entirely, here are people who presume to be teachers and are held particularly culpable. Now, let's remember that just as there are degrees of reward, so I submit there are degrees of punishment for unbelievers. The Lord Jesus made that very clear in Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. Two classes of wicked servants are mentioned: the servant which knew his Lord's will, and the servant that knew not. The first was beaten with many stripes, the second with few stripes. Here are men who aspire to certain knowledge, who presume a certain position. I submit that therefore they are the more culpable.
John, with regard to false teachers, would you not suggest that it's possible for a false teacher to repent of his sin and so be saved? One has known Jehovah's Witnesses who both held and taught false teaching but came to a point of repentance and salvation. I would suggest there is always hope where there is a repentant heart.
Yes, certainly the hope isn't held out in this particular chapter. Condemnation seems to be written loud and clear over them. Their doom seems to be settled, so far as this chapter is concerned.
Yes, so long as they are continuing in this course. Yes.
I was going to raise the point that you've already raised about degrees of punishment. But yes, I think in connection with Mr. Dixon's point, that it is true, isn't it, that whilst they continued like that, and they come to the end of the chapter, and are still under the character of dog and sow, which are the unclean beasts of the Old Testament, then they must be under the judgment of God. But it is true that there are people who have been saved out from the very depths of those things.
I think our brother Willie was thinking particularly of the Hebrew situation. Yes, indeed.
In Romans 1, where these kind of people are described in some detail, there comes a point where God gives them up, and then God gives them over. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So So there must come a decisive point in their experience where they pursue to the end, the bitter end, the course in which they have travelled.
I don't think for one moment any man can trade upon the grace and forbearance of God ad infinitum. And I think that's made very true, as our brother Mr. Gamble has said in Romans chapter 1, for this cause God gave them up to a reprobate mind, a mind cast off from himself to do the things which are not convenient. And I would also say that as the Lord's people, we must be very careful in this regard. You and I mustn't trade upon the grace of God ad infinitum. He may well judge us. These are very solemn things. Now I wonder if I can notice with you the way in which the verse continues. Chiefly then that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now the two things I suggest are very much brought before us here. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and they despise government. The connection between the two I think is very clear indeed. They're totally governed by their own fallen nature. And in the second place, they despise lordship, as I think this may well be rendered. In other words, they dismiss the right of any to control their lives. And this, I think, will lead us on to the reference in the latter part of the verse. Presumptuous, bold they are, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That is, they cast derision and scorn so far as the dignities are concerned, which are not angels. That's very clear because the following verse says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, it isn't divine persons here because we have against them before the Lord, and I think the Epistle of Jude makes it very clear that the reference is to Satan and his host. Now why do these people do this? Why is it they're bold and self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignities or glories? For this simple reason, that if they admit that such powers exist, they must therefore admit that they are not the free agents they think they are. And so these people wish to do away with any outside government control or accountability, whatever form it may take. And they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, not in the sense of outright opposition, but by casting derision and scorn upon the whole concept of power superior to themselves. Now isn't that what happens today? We're living in days when divine things are lampooned even in so-called ecclesiastical circles. People don't like to think of the idea, the scriptural teaching of a personal devil, because that will immediately imply a power greater than men themselves. And that people do not wish to agree with, they do not wish to move in that sphere because they wish to be totally free and do their own thing.
Don't you have the very characteristics that are mentioned here exemplified in John's third epistle? Can I suggest that Diotrephes is just an example of the character of these men? And you'll notice as well, while it might be in relation to a different sphere, it's lawlessness, absolute lawlessness. There's no governing of these people.
Yes. And the principle is very important here, Brother Willie. We'd all agree with this. That if God's authority is rejected, I'm thinking now of the end, middle of verse 10, if God's authority is rejected, the door is open to walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Mm-hmm. Our great bulwark against deteriorating morality, our great bulwark against loose behavior, is that we acknowledge the authority of God in our lives.
I was rather interested to note, Brother John, Mr. Darby's translation in verse 10, they despise governments, they despise lordships. And they even dare to despise the Lord of Lords. And that brings us to verse 1 again, denying the Lord. So they were despising lordships, even to the Lord himself.
Yes, that's right. Thank you, Brother.
Would these verses bring out the whole principle that is involved in teaching? We've been talking about teaching. On the one hand, we have the words in James, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. but also the fact that we must never just listen to a man, but we must watch a man and see how he behaves and how he lives. The ministry of tomorrow's Bible reading will, when they will come, those evil teachers, walking after their own lusts and saying. Now, Luke speaks about Christ and he says all that he began both to do and to teach. It's the matter of a man's life must reflect his ministry, and that's very, very, always presented absolutely as being a very important matter,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes. The Lord Jesus, of course, referred to this in connection with the religious hierarchy. They sit in Moses' seat, they say, and do not. Now, Brother Jim has reminded us, Luke's very beautiful, and the order in which Luke puts it is superb. The former treatise that I made of Theophilus, all that Jesus began not both to teach and to do, but to do and to teach. The Lord Jesus was the perfect exemplar of his own ministry. And we have observed in a previous reading that it's not only what the false teacher says that must be noted, it is what he doesn't say. If any man bring not this doctrine. So you listen and you watch. Not only what he says, but what is he not saying. But the check on his life is most important.
And he also observed authority. He stood before human authorities and the Lord Jesus, and he was subject to them.
Indeed, yes.
The very opposite of what we have here, despising lordships.
We don't find our blessed Lord railing upon the authority of the day. He said, thou couldst have no authority over me at all, except it were given thee from above.
Yes, if I could just add one comment to what Jim said, the saying and the not doing. I always think it's sad what the Lord said to the disciples concerning the Pharisees. He says, do as they say, because what they said was right. But don't do as they do. I think it's sad when people have to accept what we say because it's right, but they can't follow the example that we set.
Brother Park.
Could I suggest that these people, their lives were a perfect example of their teaching? It wasn't that they taught lordship and didn't obey. They taught liberty and licentiousness. And they gave in their life the example of what they were teaching. And that's why when you come further down, you have the unfulfilled promise. They teach and they promise liberty. But the liberty that they offer was really licentious living.
And I think, Brother Willie, this is brought out particularly, and thank you for that, in the verse that follows, verse 12. I want us to come back to the end of verse 10 and verse 11 in a moment. These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Peter describes them as animals. And he does so, I think, because an animal will follow its natural instincts, and so do these people. Word of God is very clear about this. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. An animal cannot rationally understand anything higher than itself. And thus we notice again, presumptuous they are. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, to lampoon and to create amusement and joke about things they don't understand. Now, our brother Jim has drawn our attention to the fact that dignities is a very wide-ranging word, and he's drawn our attention to the powers that be. And we've noticed the relationship of our Lord Jesus to them. Do we feel that the word can be expanded with particular reference to Satan and his host here?
I believe that what's referred to here is identified in Jude's epistle. I believe that these people are saying the very same thing here as what we have in the epistle to Jude. And the contrast the apostle is drawing here, and you'll notice he doesn't say that they are brute beasts. He likens them to brute beasts, because what they were suggesting was really not only unspiritual, not only unscriptural, but unrational.
Thank you indeed. Now then, in that case, bearing in mind that we seem to have some unanimity on this matter, as of course we always do, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So we, as God's people, must be very careful how we speak about Satan and his hosts. I forbear deliberately to mention those things that sometimes can punctuate our conversation. And we mustn't let comedians, churchmen, false teachers, or anybody else cause us in any way to doubt the reality of Satan. God is real, angels are real, and Satan is real too. So let's be very guarded, dear fellow saints. My good friend and your good friend, our brother Mr. David West, was asked on one occasion to give an address on Satan, and he refused to do it because he felt he might be the particular butt of satanic attention in so doing. You might or might not agree with our dear brother, for whom we have the greatest affection and greatest esteem. But the point I do want to register is simply this. Let's be very careful when it comes to the mention of his name, that we maintain and contain ourselves strictly to what Scripture says and the way in which Scripture expresses this matter.
If I could just support what our brother John's saying, and I'm referring now to the Epistle of Jude, I think it's a key verse.
Yes, it is.
Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, what did he do? Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I think this is a very solemn point, that here was Michael the archangel, who when brought face to face with Satan, recognized that creatorially he was greater than he, and he says, "I won't rebuke him, I'll just hand him over to the Lord." And I endorse what our brother John has said. We cannot be too careful in our attitude in regard to the powers of darkness.
Let's move on. We notice verse 12. We've anticipated it twice. Once I have and our brother Mr. Park has. But these as natural brute beasts. Our brother's emphasized as natural brute beasts. And we thought of the feature of a brute beast in its manner of life. It would be guided by its natural appetite. It would have insensitivity, rationally that is, to higher powers, and so we can see the appropriate way in which the Spirit of God through Peter describes them. These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. The idea of the word taken is the idea of captured, destroyed. Really, I understand from the competent authorities, the idea is destruction through corruption, so that their own very animal lusts will ultimately destroy them. So we have the principle of Galatians chapter 6, I submit, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is continued in the latter part of verse 12, shall utterly perish in their own corruption, shall in their destroying be destroyed, says the Revised Version. So that in their process of destroying others, they will destroy themselves, their teaching will be self-destruction. Suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing, the opening of the next section. So the idea is simply this. These people are set out to obtain, what these people set out to obtain will itself be withheld from them. Their false teaching will bring no sense of satisfaction, pleasure, comfort, or achievement. I think that's the idea here. They'll utterly perish in their own corruption.
Well, John, could there be some sort of connection between 1 Corinthians 3 and these verses? I'm thinking on the verse, him that defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You know that's the same expression. But in chapter 2 of that letter, he divides the world into three categories. There's the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Now, if it's the carnal man, in verse 17 of chapter 3, here we are, if it's the natural man in the latter part of that, here we are at the man of nature, at his lowest ebb. And God comes in a sense of destruction that we could never apply to believers.
Yes, indeed. Our brother's drawn our attention to those three categories, the spiritual man, the natural man, and the carnal man. A spiritual man is a man who is guided and directed by the Spirit. The natural man is guided by his own fallen nature. The carnal man is a spiritual man who's living as a natural man. Our brothers referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, indicating the same word, in that marreth or destroyeth here we have something in the realm, as our brother said, of the natural man. This isn't the carnal man. This isn't the spiritual man. This is the natural man. And the word of God says, made to be taken and destroyed. That cannot therefore apply to a believer. I think that's the point you're making, Brother Jack. Yes.
Does it apply, is it strictly in the terms of the verse relating to the brute beasts? Or is it speaking about the evil teachers? Because if it's speaking about the evil teachers, are we reading then that there are some who are made to be destroyed? And we don't believe that. We would teach from Romans chapter 9 that the vessels of wrath fit themselves for destruction.
Yes.
Are you with me? Whereas if the expression is saying, is the link expression describing the brute beasts, then he could be returning next and talking about them utterly perishing in their own corruption. How do you see it?
Yes, I would understand it, Brother Jim, that the expression to be taken and destroyed is the predetermined end of the false teacher. Rather than the false teacher himself being made to that end, God has himself appointed their destination. That's the way I understand it.
Yes, it was that he's saying, I've just lost the bit, there, verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, for that is the future of brute beasts, and then returns to these in verse in the later part, saying now, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, comma, speak evil of the things that they understood not. That's the teachers.
Yes.
He returns to the teachers.
Yes.
And that the statement made to be taken and destroyed is not applying to the teachers.
I see.
But is applying to the brute beasts.
Yes.
And then the application of that is in the statement that they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. It clears you of the problem of saying that these evil teachers were individuals who
yes.
were made to be destroyed.
Mr. Darby puts it like this, which certainly supports, Brother Jim, what you've been saying, but these as natural animals without reason, so he's referring to the teachers, then made to be caught and destroyed. It certainly has the emphasis, as you suggest. What we're certainly in agreement with this, Brother Jim, has referred to Romans in chapter 9, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. We observe it was in the middle voice. They fitted themselves for destruction. We do wish to make the point, I'm sure, again, as opposed to the teaching of hyper-Calvinism, that God has not elected men to damnation. And our Brother Jim's explanation would help us considerably there.
Yes. Jim's view of that, I think, is the correct one. It is a view that's held. And I think it's distinguishing between the first sentence and the latter. It's interesting that it does say that the beasts are taken and destroyed or perish, period. But when it comes to the false teachers, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. In other words, our Brother John reminded recently about levels of judgment and measures of judgment. I think that's the important thing. When you come to Revelation 20, they are judged according to their works. That is, judgment is according to the merit of one's work. Just as a believer's reward will be given according to the merit of their works. So a person's judgment equally will be given according to the measure of their works. I remember the late Harold St. John say, if you're not a Christian, be very careful how you live. You can make your judgment that much easier by the way you live. And I think that's important.
There is a distinction here, as our Brother Jim has pointed out very helpfully. Made to be taken and destroyed and utterly perish in their own corruption, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. The idea is that they will commit, in fact, self-destruction. They'll be destroyed in the very process of destroying others.
It's not only in the Epistle to the Romans where it is they fitted themselves for destruction. It is here the very same principle that the Apostle is underlining. And while they are proceeding with their destructive ways, they're really sealing their own destruction.
Yes. And so it goes on in verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. And I gather this may well be rendered suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing. And so the very object that these people sought themselves to achieve will be totally taken away from them. The satisfaction, the pleasure, the comfort, the achievement that they had in mind, that will never, never come to them. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Then we want now to come to the fourth section. We thought, have we not, as we have considered the chapter, we thought, first of all, of their unsound teaching, their unsparing judgment. We thought now of their unashamed mockery. We now want to look at the motives of these people. I've called it their unashamed motives, from the middle of verse 13 through to verse 16. As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. That is, they are quite blatant about this. Spots they are and blemishes, and immediately our hearts rejoice as we think of the Lord Jesus, without blemish and without spot. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now let's look forward to some help so far as verse 13 is concerned. The idea of riot is revel, and it has the idea of a little pleasure very much connected with the revelling, the gratification of natural desire or sinful desires is the idea of this word revel here.
I was just going to say something on the concluding part, John. Please. There is a translation that says they are corrupted in and by their own corruption.
Yes, yes.
I think that just corroborates what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
We can now come into a section where Peter uses words that he alone uses in the New Testament entirely. And this section we've moved into just talks about this word that you refer to just means disfigurement in a sense. Only used here, they have destroyed and disfigured the whole type of thing that should be.
Yes, indeed. Thank you.
I would just like to make a general point at this point, John, if I may, just so that we understand exactly what the chapter's talking about, in case perhaps we don't see the wood from the trees. I think we need to understand that these people were not just teaching that this kind of conduct, this sexually immoral conduct, for example, could be condoned, nor were the people who were just had just fallen into that behaviour. I think we need to understand they were actively teaching that this kind of conduct was the acceptable lifestyle for Christians.
Yes.
And I think unless we grasp that, we fail to see the seriousness with which the apostle treats these people. It wasn't just a question of condoning this, bad though that, of course, is. They were actively instigating this kind of conduct and teaching that this unholy way of living was exactly the way that Christians ought to live. I mean, this is there are verse after verse of the passage that bears that, but I'm thinking particularly of verse 14, beguiling unstable souls. They weren't content to practice this themselves. They were actively leading others. And that's why I submit the language of judgment we've just been looking at is so strong and so severe. Our Lord did talk, didn't he, about the terrible punishment for those that offended or caused to stumble one of these little ones. And I think that really is the background to the whole chapter.
Can I just emphasise what our brother Alan has said? I think Jude sums it up very succinctly for us when he says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now Paul says, of course, in writing to Titus, the grace of God which bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You know the passage, of course, better than I do. So that the Spirit of God in the Epistle of Titus indicates that the manifestation of the grace of God is, as its result, to promote godliness of life, purity of conduct, teaching us that. But here we have teachers who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and saying, in effect, look, the result of God's intervention, the result of God's grace is that we may live as we please. Not condoning, as Alan says, but as a deliberate tenet of belief. And so we shall notice as we come down the chapter, the beguiling of souls and so on, promising people liberty themselves, servants of corruption. We notice in this connection that they have a particular beeline. I suggest the new converts. We'll come and think about that particularly later on. This is a deliberate distortion of the grace of God, which rightly understood promotes holiness and purity.
The two words at the end of verse 13 that are staggering, really. They back up what you've been saying, but I'd like you to comment on them, because you see, if we have people that are rioting in the daytime, if we have people that are sporting themselves, well, we'd say, well, have nothing to do with them. But this says, while they feast with you. So these people have not said, I not have anything to do with the assembly and so forth, and I'm going out into the world to enjoy myself. But they are bringing all this within. Now, I'd like a little comment, please, practically, on this expression, while they feast with you.
Yes, the idea of the feasting is probably that of the agape. I know the manuscripts differ slightly here, the love feast, to which reference is made elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, I wonder, Brother Philip, we thought about the scope of 2 Peter, and the fact that second epistles in the New Testament speak particularly about end time conditions. And I submit that the chapter before us, whilst we may think of the local assembly and think of the safeguards that we need to have against any licentious conduct, nonetheless, I feel that this whole sphere of profession is very much before us in this chapter. We go down through the ages. The idea of sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. We think of the excesses of papacy and so on, and the fearful things that have been perpetrated down through the ages. And that's why I feel that whilst we must be on our guard against anything that might smack of this locally, nonetheless it's the whole sphere of profession particularly that Peter has in mind, bearing in mind that second epistles speak of end time conditions. And yet, having said that, we find ourselves confronted today in so-called assemblies of God's people of the most fearful standards of conduct in some places. It's amazing to notice where elders will take their flock. It's interesting to notice what they will allow to be perpetrated and to exist in assemblies. We observe dancing and all that's connected with it. And our Brother Philip may well touch a core that's very important for us here. Even in these days of loose living, perhaps there may well be an application. But I feel in the larger view, it's the entire profession that he has in mind.
Well, I would like to come back to Alan's point in verse 14. The expression beguiling unstable souls. Sometimes I feel, brothers and sisters, that we should pause. We've heard general statements made about Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't speak to them, don't receive them into your house, and so on. Let's distinguish between the teachers and those who are being beguiled. I have spoke to Jehovah's Witnesses, tender ladies with children at their side, young men who didn't know what they were saying, couldn't discuss things with you. I look upon these as individuals that God loves, and I would long to talk to them. And I would long to present the gospel to them. I think Alan made a very important point. Let us distinguish between the teachers and those who are being beguiled as unstable souls. And many of Jehovah's Witnesses are in that category. And they need our prayers. And they need our preaching and our guidance.
I think that will come out, Brother Jim, in verse 18. They speak great swelling words of vanity and allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much more. Those that were clean escape, or perhaps better, for a little while escape, or escaping from them that live in error, that is, those who are being brought out of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Could I suggest to you that what we really have as a background to this passage is Baal Peor. You'll remember how when Balaam could not curse the children of Israel, he corrupted them. And that's exactly what we have in this passage. And I take it that Peter, like the priestly man, like Phinehas, is throwing his javelin. And I think it's needing to be thrown today.
Let's take up with this very important point, because it's linked for us, verses 14, 15, and 16. You'll notice what the
13th verse says, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. We look a little lower, and heart, they have exercised, the idea of the gymnasium is behind that, that they train themselves for this, with covetous practices, cursed children. Then says the Spirit of God through Peter, let me give you an example of a man in the Old Testament who was marked by exactly that. And as our brother Willie has said, we look at Balaam in verse 15. He is the appropriate example. He was a prophet, a false teacher, if you will. Verse 17. He was a man who acted for monetary gain. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was a hireling prophet who commercialized his gift. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices. That's very clear. And as our brother Willie has pointed out, these cause the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So we observe that Balaam is the exact example from the Old Testament of these things. And then it says, cursed children, children of the curse. And we're mindful of the fact that he was slain by the sword. And so the illustration the Spirit of God brings before us of verse 13 and verse 14 is exact when we look at verse 15 and verse 16. But it's an appalling picture, isn't it, that we have here. The appalling picture of those, the Word of God says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Remember the language of the first epistle of John. The idea of sin is the practice of sin. Anyone who continues in the practice of sin, John argues so effectively and challengingly, cannot be a child of God. But here we have those who cannot cease from sin. The picture is appalling. Beguiling unstable souls, the false teacher will make a beeline for those who are unstable, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, and the Word of God says, cursed children. In this matter of training, which underlies the word exercise, we need to remember that we need to keep fit too. These people are keeping fit in their own world, in their own realm, with covetous practices. The same word occurs in connection with godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Discernment, having the senses exercised, discern, to distinguish between good and evil. Chastening, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, says the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 12. And it has much to profit them who are exercised thereby. And so we look at the gymnastics, if you like, the training of the false teacher, and we're reminded that we too are to be spiritual fit in the matter of godliness, in the matter of discernment, and in the matter of chastening.
I hope I'm not going back too far, but with regard to unstable souls, I just want to ask the question, because there is a major issue of lordship, we would agree, in this passage. The Apostle Peter seemed to expect people, he said, many shall follow. And I wonder if he wasn't thinking of the time back in the Gospel of John when many followed no more after the claims of Christ had been put forth. With regard to lordship and unstable souls, do you think that preachers of the Gospel should emphasize more this aspect of lordship and the cost of what it means to follow Christ? And if they did that, would that perhaps help this type of problem?
I do feel, Brother David, that as the Lord's people, so frequently we reflect the character of the gospel that we heard and through which we were brought to Christ. So that a gospel preacher who says, come to Jesus and everything will be swimmingly wonderful thereafter, is likely, I submit, at least initially, to display a somewhat shallow Christian life. But the gospel preacher who emphasizes that he is Lord of all and emphasizes the absolute sovereignty that Christ must have in the life of the believer, I would submit in those cases, the life of the child of God is likely to have depth and stability. And I do feel that we need to emphasize that whilst salvation is perfectly free, we thank God for that, but thereafter it demands our all. Now on this matter of the beguiling unstable souls, the idea of beguiling has the idea of a trap, using a bait. The bait is the religious facade. It looked good. But the trap is immorality. And thus the religionists come along with their specious doctrines. And people are hooked on it. I use the word advisedly. And yet, it's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now notice his unstable souls. Now I wonder why he says that. Would it not take us back to the need in chapter 1 verse 12 to be established in the present truth? So there's a need, as our brother David has in mind most certainly, for the child of God to be established in the present truth. False teachers often prey upon unstable souls, fringe members of established churches, those who have some passing acquaintance with Christianity. The Jehovah's Witnesses and others prey particularly upon them. They have some background, and so they come along with their specious ideas. But dear fellow saints, let's remember, as assemblies of God's people, our great business where there is genuine spiritual life is to see that the saints of God are buttressed up, established in the present truth. And let's remind our hearts that the greatest way to repudiate error is to ensure that the truth is taught, that the people of God are nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. That's our great bulwark against error.
Yeah, before I make my comment, I just want to say to David, I think he made a very relevant point, and I agree with John. It's remarkable in the Gospel that when the Lord spoke to the multitudes, he set before them very clearly the uncompromising path of discipleship. Not to the disciples did he say, but oftentimes to the multitude. Now, my comment was, I wondered if actually the end of verse 15 is specifically the motivation of these false teachers. With regard to Balaam, the wages of unrighteousness. There is no occupation more ignominious. And I think we should ever keep that before us.
Thank you very much. Yes. It was really, without going back too far, it's verse 14 again, in direct connection with the point you were making, John, that isn't it true that the word adultery there is really an adulteress.
It is indeed.
And
it
a man is, yes. Who commits adultery sins for himself. But an adulteress, I'm thinking, could we have perhaps here the idea of a woman of Proverbs 7 and other passages in the Proverbs where she's attracting and enticing others so she can entice a whole spectrum of people to commit sin. Mm-hmm. And isn't that the whole idea of the evil teacher, that he's influencing so many? And when you come to the beginning of verse 15, I understand that the word have is in the present tense, so which are forsaking the right way. In other words, they're continuing to do this, and in so doing, are influencing others and bringing them down.
Thank you for bringing in Proverbs 7. I agree entirely the word is in the feminine. It is having the eyes full of an adulteress. The idea is very much of the harlot. And of course that immediately opens up a very wide spectrum of matters in that connection.
It's very important to notice that in verse 15 it's a progressive statement, and there seems to be a gradual moving away from the truth. These people were once under the truth and under its influence, hence the importance of true shepherds to watch for those who are unstable,
yes,
and weak in the faith.
Taking up our brother Jim's point, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, of course the Apostle Paul makes that point. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, make a trade of the word of God. The picture is of a hucksterizer, a man who puts a little water with his wine in order to gain a few more shekels. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And the reason for making that statement becomes very apparent in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, where the false teachers were taking the saints at Corinth for a nice, fine, light financial touch. And let's be very careful ourselves. We did observe in a previous reading that whilst we may not, and we trust never, tainted by such a thing, we do need to examine before God our own motives even as God's people, for doing what we do in the realm of Christian service. So I just want to bring in that very important matter. Apropos what our brother Robert Reeve has helpfully said, let's remember the word overseer as in itself, in its very English pronunciation, the idea of someone who is constantly watching. We need to remember that it's very important. Remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about Jerusalem not knowing the day or time of her visitation. It's the same word. So an overseer is one who visits. And we might just say this in passing on a practical note. It's very well to go after saints who have erred, but far better to ensure by visitation and pastoral care that they never start to err. You know, dear fellow saints, we must, I believe, as assemblies, attend to this matter very carefully. I believe that godly elders should have a program of visitation. Not because things are going wrong, but to allow the saints to blow through their safety vows, and they all need to do it sometimes, to discuss with them matters in the assembly. I visited a couple some 2 or 3 years ago, and one said to another after I'd gone, apparently, we feel cared for. Now, I believe we must look positively at this matter, so that we can observe trends and tendencies and deal with them in the bud before they erupt to something far greater. I think this is very important indeed. Now, you'll notice that in verse 16, we're thinking of the reference to Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We've had some helpful comments there. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, the word of God says, forbade the madness of the prophets. Now, our brother Mr. George War isn't here, but may I notice with you what he says in his commentary and what the Bible teaches, published by John Ritchie, plenty of copies for you to buy upstairs. That's 10% for me. And what he says effectively is this: don't be surprised if you too get a beating when you endeavour to halt, now here is his words, one of these professionals who are trained and accepted as teachers or prophets but are in reality false. Balaam's ass did his best to stop the disobedience of the prophet and paid for it. And I've got a little note here in my own hand. It does make you wonder which of the two was really the ass, doesn't it?
Isn't there a striking contrast in what we had in relation to these false teachers? He describes them as brute beasts. And yet, God takes up an ass and uses it for the correction of the false prophet. And it is amazing the instruments that God uses presently for the contradiction of false teaching.
We will say in our English language, how ironical that God should use an ass, bearing in mind what is already said. Yes, Brother Willie, thank you for that.
The devil could turn false prophets like brute beasts. But God can open the mouths of a man like Balaam by the sound words of an ass. So that the devil's operation is in one, your divine operation in the other.
Now let's move on to our next section. We thought about their unsound teaching, we thought about their unsparing judgment, we thought about their unashamed mockery, we thought about their unhallowed motives. Now let's have a look at their unfulfilled promises in verses 17 to 19. You've got the sales pitch, I submit, very much here, of these false teachers. Wells without water. So first of all, you'll notice we've got the metaphors themselves in verse 17, and then we've got the explanation of the metaphors in verses 18 and 19. Wells without water, springs without water. Picture, of course, is very simple. There's some verdure around. It looks as though there must be water springing out, but once you get there, there's nothing. Clouds carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Because though you might have a little rain, the whole thing is suddenly whisked away by the wind. Everything looks so attractive and promising, but there is nothing. Now, then he applies his metaphor. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And so it looks very, very impressive. Unnaturally swollen words is the idea. Their oratory, their rhetoric, their hermeneutics, their sermon craft, it all looks very, very impressive. The audience is impressed, and having got the attention of the people they want, what is there? And the answer is nothing in the final analysis but emptiness.
You've really said most of what I was going to say, John, and said it much better with respect. I was just about to say that these verses explain what must be a mystery to many of us if we think about this passage for a moment, how these men managed to have the degree of success that they had. And I think in these verses we see at least three reasons for that. One you've highlighted, they spoke with great oratory and apparently great knowledge. Number two, perhaps a baser argument, they did promise the people and appeal to the fallen nature. They gave them liberty, indeed license and encouragement, to live in this very abandoned way. But then thirdly, and this might have appealed to a different element among the Lord's people, verse 19, they perverted the true doctrine of Christian liberty and perverted that into license. And I think that we think, whatever of these arguments we look at, we see, as you've been saying, and let me underline it again, that the bulwark could only be the true knowledge of the Word of God, not just on the part of the leaders, but in a good measure on the part of the hearers as well, so that they can see through, if I can speak colloquially, this kind of teaching, or indeed any other kind of erroneous teaching.
We were observing yesterday that when Paul writes in the Epistle to the Galatians, he not only censures the false teachers, but he says, I marvel that ye are so soon, middle voice, removing yourselves from him that called you in the grace of Christ. So that he censures the Galatians themselves for following the teaching of the apostles of error. Now notice our brother Alan has emphasized something that's very important. They speak great swelling words of vanity. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. I'd like you to notice that. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. And here's very much the modern idea. Get rid of your inhibitions. As Christians, we're to know no restrictions. The human spirit is to be given liberty. We must get rid of all these things. And so you can see these people coming along with their oratory and their compelling arguments. And how attractive to fallen men. A religion that says, well, we mustn't be in the straitjacket of sound doctrine or assembly meetings or anything like that. We can do our own thing. That's the idea. Very attractive. Not surprising then that we saw in a former reading that many shall follow their pernicious ways is exactly what people want to hear.
Isn't that briefly summarized in the word wanton?
Yes.
Through much wantonness. It's not only debauchery, but it's shamelessness in the debauchery. Here are people and the have this manner of living, but there's no shame associated with the gutter in which they found.
And let's say this has the most serious connotations today. I speak of the sin of Sodom. There was a time in our society when these things, whilst practiced, were nonetheless kept under wraps. Now we're living in a society where these things are out in the open and treated as the norm, with no sense of shame whatsoever, and advocated and maintained, we bow our heads before God in humility by dignitaries in the established churches of our country. Dear fellow saints, we're living in days of great spiritual danger. We need to be before God that the preaching of the gospel might deliver men and women from these fearful things around us today.
And their attack was against those who were recently escaped. I think we ought to have a great concern for the babes in Christ, the young Christians, those who have recently escaped, because they are the target of the attack of the enemy.
I think we ought to take up this particular matter, which our brother Jim has rightly pushed us towards as we think of the closing verses, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. These are the people who the false teachers have particularly in view. Now let's think about them. Who are these people at the end of verse 18? Those that were clean escaping, the revised version says, from them who live in error. Those who are just escaping are them who live in error. I take it they're new converts. Relatively new Christians. And their immaturity makes them the particular prey of false teachers. Now, who were they escaping from? From them who live in error. And I take it that the reference here is not obviously to the false teacher, because they're being preyed upon by the false teachers. Them that live in error would be the pagan society of the time. So here are persons escaping, in the process of escaping through hearing the gospel, a pagan, evil society, new converts, newly come to Christ, and particularly the subject and object of the false teacher's activities.
And if I could add to that, John, I think verse 20 makes it explicitly clear. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, how did they do it? Not through nominal profession, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, who are again entangled. They were once entangled, they were liberated, and now they were being tempted to become again entangled. And then verse 21 says, if after they have known, and that's the same word as chapter 1 verse 2 and 3, that intimate and close knowledge, after they have known the way of righteousness, that they may turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
Let's notice the Christian position, let's put it like that, in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. If I can take you back to verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now here is the position of the false teacher. What is the position, dear fellow saints, as far as you and I are concerned? Know ye not, says Paul, that to whom ye yield servants, yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Now here comes his wonderful words, but God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, that mould of doctrine to which you were delivered, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's the position, dear fellow saints, in which you and I find ourselves now. But observe the tremendous contrast here in verse 19. Themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, so far as the last verses are concerned, my brother, Mr. Dixon, has presented me with a dilemma. A nice one. We'll discuss this. Our brother Jim, I think, has suggested that if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, might well, in context, refer to the latter part of verse 18.
Yes.
I have thought, bearing in mind nonetheless what our brother has said in meditating today, that the tremendous emphasis in the last verses would be particularly applicable to the false teacher, as opposed to those who were beguiled by the false teacher.
No, thank you.
See what our brethren say.
Just a very brief point with verse 19, Jim. I'm sorry, time is fast passing. Taking out a point you made a few minutes ago, I know it's slightly out of context what I'm going to say, because I know this is a Christian context in the broad sense at least. But verse 19, applying to our own society,
really reflects the history of the last 25 or 30 years. If we go back to the 60s and early 70s, the introduction of the so-called permissive society, even sometimes non-Christian people are almost using the language of verse 19 as they reflect. What was offered as liberty became license, and sadly is now seen to be bondage and slavery.
Yes,
so therefore all the more reason for us to emphasize, as you have rightly done, the true slavery, which after all is perfect liberty, that blessed paradox.
Yes.
Verse 19 could have been written in 1993, in my judgment. Yes. I'm sorry to take you back, but I wanted to make
I think that's an important point. I mean, I'm not an educationalist, far more in the line of some of our good brothers and sisters here. But of course, the old, I think of my own children when they went to school, and the policy was, if you don't want to do it today, dear, do it tomorrow. And children were to have free rein and do their own thing. Now, in the education world, I gather that has been seen to be the policy of disaster. And don't some of our own more enlightened politicians now tell us that the license that was given in the swinging 60s and 70s has left us with a fearful legacy, a fearful legacy, and we are in fact in bondage. Now, my reason for saying what I did to our brother Jim is that verse 22, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So I take it the dog washed, had a bit of a clean-up, and the antiseptic pig in verse 22 looked lovely and pink, but nonetheless it was still a dog, and it was still a pig. And therefore, I wonder if we really have in these verses true converts, as suggested in verse 18. I wonder whether the strength and emphasis of what is being said here is particularly applicable to the false teacher rather than to the convert who was beguiled by the false teacher.
Well, could I comment on John? If we take those of verse 18 that had escaped,
yes,
and follow the they and them through the context, you will come very happily to verse 22, but it has happened unto them, that is them that have escaped. Now, he's not saying they're dogs, he's simply giving an illustration, and the illustration is this, that there are believers who have escaped from all these things through the knowledge of God their Saviour, and now they have become again entangled. Now it says, if you accept your Christian profession and you're cleansed from your evil ways, and then through these influences you become again entangled. Don't you realize, says the writer, you're just like a dog that returns to its vomit. You're not the dog. And you know, a dog doesn't feed in a vomit, but it'll go back to it. But it's not the character of its life. And so, says the writer here, for the Christian who is saved and becomes again entangled, he's just like a dog returning to the vomit. That is, the sins he committed in his unconverted days, he enjoyed. But now he goes back to them, and it's not the same. And we all know how true that is.
Let me tell you how I see this. I believe Balaam is the perfect example of what we have here in verses 20, 21, and 22. Balaam was the man who was made the vehicle through which God said some sublime things. Now, he was a man who knew the right way. He knew the way of righteousness. And because of his acquaintance with divine things and his particular position in the book of Numbers, this man knew a very unusual chapter in his experience. But we're mindful of the fact, as already been pointed out by Brother William Park, that when God had finished with the man and used him for his purposes, back he goes and causes Israel to sin in the matter of Peor. He goes back to his vomit and to his wallowing in the mire. So that Balaam's acquaintance with the right way had for a limited period of time some cleansing effect in his life, but it didn't change the man's nature. Back he goes ultimately to his old ways and ultimately was slain by the sword. Now, you've heard our brother Jim, you've heard me. Let's ask our brother Philip. Would you like to pass the mic over to Brother Jim when you've done that? Thank you. I don't know what Brother Jim believes, but I'm hoping for some help.
Well, I hope that as a good Englishman, he's going to back up to other good Englishmen. I think we've got to note that those in chapter 18, it says they allured them, they beguiled them, that is, they tempted them, but it doesn't say they necessarily succeeded in what they did. These were the targets of their temptation and their allurement. But they themselves are overcome. I think much is made of the fact that the word in verse 20 and 21 is the epignosis, the full knowledge. But I think Mr. Newbery possibly gives us the right clue to this when he says, at least in the margin of my Bible, it's the acknowledgement. In other words, they claimed the full knowledge. They made profession of that full knowledge. But that does not necessarily put them in the position of born-again people.
Thank you. In connection with, I must say that I had seen it the same as Brother Jim Dixon in this respect, that in verse 20, for if after they have escaped, now we've agreed that in verse 18 there are those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, but that is young believers. That was agreed. Now, he says, while they promise them liberty, that is the evil teachers are promising the young believers liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And then that principle at the end of verse 19, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge they are entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And I had taken it that what is in view is of apostasy, and that if they did submit to the teachings of those evil teachers, they demonstrate that they do not have divine life and that they are apostate. And that to me then is explained in those closing verses where we have the matter of the dog and the vomit and the sow and the wallowing in the mire. And it clearly applies to the evil teacher anyway, because that's their position right the way through. But I do think it's the belief that the new believer that's in view, if the if is there. And I see it as one of the ifs as we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the various sections there.
I feel that the strength of the condemnation and the strength of the language is particularly applicable to the false teacher. But I bear in mind your good comments now.
I was just going to say that Peter was able to distinguish in the first epistle a sheep straying and a sow wallowing.
Thank you very much.
That's
very
good.
May we just say that we've been considering a very solemn chapter indeed. And the relevance to ourselves, we must not forget for one moment. You know, we need to beware, be vigilant. The enemy is abroad. And we trust that these very solemn things that we've read together and pondered together might buttress us and garrison us for the days in which we live. This is my third and final reading. I want to thank all the brethren, whether or not we've agreed. I want to thank all the brethren for the warmth of the atmosphere, the warmth of the contribution, and indeed my own soul has been enriched through what you've said. Thank you.